We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. As we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table, this is a solemn service, an important worship service in the life of the church, frequently to be participated in by all the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're glad to be able to be here today and join together. We welcome you all to come in and participate with us, hearing the Word and observing the Lord's table, even if you're not going to participate this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 48 for a few moments this morning for our devotional around the table. The title of my message this morning is God's Greatness in Zion. God's Greatness in Zion. And our purpose here, just to put it very succinctly, is I don't want to just convey information to you today. I want us to be reminded that our God is great and He is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be praised by each and every one of us today. He's actually worthy to be praised by every human being who ever has lived, ever is, will live, and is living today. But there are many who don't. So let's make up the deficit by praising Him ourselves today. God's greatness in Zion, Psalm 48, the greatness of God reflected in His holy city, calls us to worship Him this morning. Let's read in Psalm 48. It says at the beginning, it's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So this is a worship song sung around the temple or tabernacle. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away, fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks." That was an inspiration for singing the first song this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. "Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following." Verse 14, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." Psalm 48, I'll dispense with a little kind of issue here at the beginning before we get to the meat of what I want to say. Psalm 48 uses the word Zion. Three times in verse 2, you see it says, "Beautiful in elevation is Mount Zion and the sides of the north." That's an interesting phrase itself. But Zion today is a trigger word because some people immediately jump in their minds from it to Zionism. That label seems to mean two things as far as I can tell. First, Zionism is a movement that seeks to establish a national homeland for the people of Israel and to maintain that homeland under their sovereign control. This is a negative to some people, has been for many years, because they view it as an imperial or colonial effort that has displaced people from their homeland in Palestine. Second, It is sometimes Zionism used to refer to the idea that the Jewish people are trying to take over the world economies and government. This is known as the International Jewish Conspiracy, which got its start from a literary forgery entitled The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. It was published in 1903, and it has persisted now for over 100 years. That was a book that was published in Russia, of all places, in 1903. A more recent variation of this idea is called the Zionist Occupied Government Conspiracy. I do mean that, by the way. I know that will offend some people when I say conspiracy, but there's really no hard evidence that this is actually going on, as far as I can tell. But in the psalm, I want you to put all of that aside. Zion does not mean any of that I've just spoken of in the psalm. It's another historical name for what? The city of Jerusalem. Okay? Just erase all that other junk out of your mind and think Jerusalem. The city where God dwelt with the ancient Jews in their temple is Zion. It's first used in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, when David conquered the Jebusites and took the city of David, or what is called Zion, and it became his place of residence and ultimately the place of the temple, Mount Moriah, and all of that. There was a this was a portion of the city of Jerusalem where Jewish worship was focused for centuries of history. So we set aside the difficult thoughts that might come about by the name Zion and hear what God has to say through the sons of Korah. These sons of Korah were descendants of Kohath. Kohath himself was the middle son of one we know whose name was Levi. So they were descendants of the priestly line, and they wrote a number of Psalms, 42, 44 to 49 in the section where we are now, and several in the 80s. So 10 or 12 Psalms, whatever it is. The message of our psalm today is to the authors whose work centered in Jerusalem. Zion did not just represent a territory or a location or a place. Zion didn't represent its inhabitants. To them, Zion represented God because God resided there in the temple. If you understand, I think, that key piece of information, you'll understand how this psalm works poetically in describing the glory of God. God's glory shone there in Zion, and his power was manifest and went out from there. The big deal, therefore, is not a city, but it's the God of the city. And that helps us to kind of extricate ourselves from this focus of, you know, the city itself and the geography of the city and its structures and all of that, to remind ourselves that we're really talking about the God of the city. The city's beauty, its burden to the nations, the city's eternal longevity, and the city's joy in this psalm all represent God, God's beauty, God's power, God's eternality, God's victory over the nations, and the joy that we get from God and his faithfulness to sustain his place where he put his name. And although it's not mentioned in this psalm, God will rebuild the city. And the reason he needs to do that is because the people of God left the joy of the God of the city and went to idols. And so God allowed his city to be destroyed, removed himself from the temple in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10 or thereabouts. And since then, it has been desolate in the sense that God's Spirit does not dwell in the Shekinah glory there. God has chosen instead to dwell in the midst of a different people, the church, in the present age and in churches corporately, but he will rebuild it in the future, and that's promised in the prophets as well. We see this God-centeredness of the psalm when we think about all these phrases that occur in it. If you look at it, it says, "Great is the Lord, the city of our God." It says, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." It says, in verse number 8, it's the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God will establish it. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. And this God is our God forever and ever, even unto death. And so we have a very God-centered psalm here. And our message in this service is simply to worship God because of his greatness and his loving kindness. If you see verse 1, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And then verse 9, halfway through about, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness." So if nothing else this morning, you think about the greatness of God and the loving kindness of God and how that drives you to worship God, and you'll be on the right track. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that God's glory calls believers to praise him. It's a song here that starts out, "God," or "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." From what you already know of the Lord, this is true, isn't it? Great is the Lord and he is to be greatly praised. As we gather around the Lord's table, I think I could say without being provincial maybe or arrogant, that we can understand more about the greatness of God than even the ancient Israelite could. Because they saw in shadows and they saw perhaps the promise of a coming Messiah, but they couldn't put all the parts and pieces together. We can see the glory of God in the sacrifice of the Messiah and the way that we remember him today in a far greater way than even the Israelites could. So if they had no excuse because they recognized the greatness of God and were called to worship, guess what? We have even less excuse to recognize the greatness of God and the call to worship. God indeed has been great toward us. The beauty of the ancient city of Jerusalem reminded the sons of Korah that it was God who gave them the city. They say, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north." That phrase, "the sides of the north," I was reading an interesting commentary, and it reminded me of this thought that, you know, oftentimes in ancient times, the people would think of their gods as coming down or residing on mountains. Perhaps the most famous of them in the world is Olympia, isn't it called that? And that's where the Greek gods were supposed to be or have originated from or something. Look, that's nothing. The mountain where God specially set his name on this earth is in a city called Jerusalem. And it will again be the city called Jerusalem. Why, do they teach that in school these days? They ought to, because that's the truth. The city of Jerusalem, beautiful as you think of it. Now, it's not on Mount Everest. It's not the highest peak in the world. But it is the highest in terms of its elevation, in terms of its greatness, because God chose to be there. Well, the beauty of that ancient city. It helped the sons of Korah to remember who built it, who resided there in his temple. It was his city, his holy mountain, set aside for him. It was beautiful, and it was raised up around above the surrounding countryside. It was the city of the great king. Later on, it tells us that God is in her palaces. Verse number 3, he is known as her refuge, her rock, her fortress is God. It wasn't the walls of Jerusalem that protected her when the armies of Sennacherib came. It was the angel of death that protected them, sent by God. And so they understood that. They should have, and we should as well. Your money, your preparation, your efforts toward God are not going to protect you from his judgment. Only he can do that through the angel of Yahweh, who came as Messiah and died for your sins. So God's glory calls believers to praise him in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 8, we're reminded that God's power repulses the nations, the unbelieving nations. The subject matter shifts. It says, "For behold the kings assembled," verse 4, "they passed by together, they saw it and so marveled." Now, it didn't always happen this way in the history of Israel because they rejected God. And so sometimes the nations would come and they would not be repulsed. They actually destroyed the place. But there were numerous times when Jerusalem was kept safe by the power of God. In these cases, the people recognized God in her and they fled away. Think of the fear that was stricken into the hearts of people like in Jericho and other places when they saw what God did in Egypt. To the whole Egyptian nation, just leveled it, just like that. Well, when the nations came by in these conditions, in these circumstances, it says they saw it and marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away, they looked, fear took hold of them as pain of a woman in birth and when you break the ships of Tarshish. So they were fearful and weakened and in pain like a woman in childbirth or sailors on the high sea when God would send the Arachlodon, let's say, in Acts 27, or think of Jonah in his situation and the great wind that God sent on that ocean, on the Mediterranean Sea, in order to get him to turn around. They feared God, didn't they, when he said, I believe in the God of the Hebrews who created the heaven and the earth and the seas and all of that, and they knew they were in trouble. They were fearful because God's wind was about to break their ship. I include also in this section verse 8, because although the nations wish to extinguish the lamp of God in Jerusalem, and that's still true today, isn't it? It's just so evident today. But it says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Okay, so we're not really, so focused on the city itself. We're focused on the God who is the protector and keeper and builder of that city. Now, we know that Zion will exist in a glorified and grander state in the millennial kingdom. And we know that there are some bumps in the road that happen between this writing and then. Even in the present age, there are a lot of bumps in the road. And in the tribulation, there will be a lot of bumps in the road towards that glorious restoration. But like Jerusalem and the entire nation of Israel are a heavy stone to the world today, do you understand what I mean by that? Like, you know, there's probably a lot of people out there who just think, you know what, if Israel would disappear, if Jerusalem would go away, if this whole Jewish Middle East problem would stop, then we'd have peace in the world finally. I don't think that's true. People always find another way to hate and kill and murder and steal and destroy, but this is a heavy stone to the world today. And like how many people in the world have a blinding rage against Israel, so they have it against believers, Christians today. We are a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. But at the very same time, we are an odor, a stench of death to those who are not being saved. You look at how one person, one Christian, can be the focal point of both joy and gladness, and how they can also be the focal point of hate and anger and killing. That's how it is in our world today. The nations oppose Jerusalem. The nations oppose Christ's church. But thanks to God that eventually those nations will be troubled, and they will hasten away with fear and trembling before the God of the universe. So God's glory calls believers to praise Him. His power repulses the unbelieving nations. Thirdly, God's love calls for praise and rejoicing. In verses 9 to 11, the sons of Korah have said to us, "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness." They wrote this to lead the people in worship. So imagine yourselves as a church worshiping God with these words. When God's people reflected on His loving kindness at the place of His worship, they concluded that God's name is worthy of praise in every corner of the globe. Notice that it says, "According to your name, O God, like the greatness of your name, so is your praise to the ends of the earth." God's work in the one city of Jerusalem is not meant to stay there alone. It's meant to spread throughout the entire earth and to bring praise and joy and righteousness everywhere. And this is kind of ironic, because the people who want to destroy Jerusalem are actually destroying the ultimate source of their praise, the ultimate source of loving kindness from heaven, the ultimate source of joy that they could have. By destroying that, they don't recognize it in their ignorance, but that's what they're doing. They're doing it to their own hurt. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord is going to gather the nations before Him. On the left will be His, on the left will be the goats, and on the right will be the sheep. And these represent the nations. And the nations, in terms of their response to Jerusalem and to, He says, "My brethren, Israelites," and they will be put to the examination and judgment as to how they have treated the city of God and the people of God, not because those people are super extra special or the city is super extra special, but because God is there, and that's His place. The sons of Korah call the people to be glad and to worship because of God's judgments. Look at the end of verse 11, it says there, "Let Mount Zion rejoice and the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." The judgments are the decisions that God makes in righteousness. So whenever you read like His judgments in Psalm 119 or throughout the Old Testament, those are His decisions made in righteousness. The things that He has judged to be right, and He is enjoining us to join Him in that judgment and practice of it. And so I'm calling on us this morning to remember and think about God's loving kindness in the midst of our church. When you take the bread this morning, the matzah, and you take the grape juice representing the body and the blood of the Lord, I want you to think about God's loving kindness. It's that love and that loving kindness that drove Him to send His Son and drove His Son to the cross. And although we might say that our sin held Him there, we might also say that His love held Him there. He had to finish the work of the Father, and He did so because, well, the Scripture tells us that He laid down His life for us. And greater love has no man than that, than to lay down His life for His friends. And so we call ourselves to praise in every part of the world and in every part of our lives. We close with verses 12 to 14. God's faithfulness urges us to tell the next generation. This is maybe the hardest to see, but I think you'll see it in a moment. One way to imagine verses 12 and 13 is that the worshipers arrive at Jerusalem, or they perhaps live in the vicinity, and in any case, they will walk about the city. They don't get to do this all the time, especially if they live far away. And they would walk about it, and they would count its towers and see its defenses, its bulwarks, and look at its palaces. And they would consider them well, so that they would fix them in their mind and take them back with them to their homes until the next time they had an opportunity to come and see the city of God and their worship. Those things that they would see represented God as a defense to them, a refuge in the time of trouble, a protector from their enemies. And the constancy and faithfulness of God to maintain the city with all of those towers and bulwarks helped the people to trust in Him. That was a tangible thing that they could see of the work of God, and they would be able to go there and see what God has done, and that would remind them of their joy and worship and of God's faithfulness to them. We don't have quite a thing like that today, do we? We have the church, though, and people should be able to come to this church. You should be able to come to this church. You should recognize that for the last 44 years, this particular local assembly and others that you know, God has kept them. You know that this year 15,000 churches are going to close in the United States of America? That's just one year. I'm not saying they're all Fellowship Bible churches. You know, there are different kinds of churches and some false doctrine and some good and whatever, and some have just petered out because their people have grown old and they've passed away and they perhaps forgot to reach out to others and so on. But we can rejoice in God's faithfulness to us these years, can't we? We can recognize that God has a little place here and that people out in the community ought to be able to know that if they need God, they can find people here who represent Him, and they can come and they can hear the Word of God. They can be propelled to worship God like we're talking about this morning and encouraged and enjoined to do so because God has been faithful. So we don't have towers and bulwarks and palaces and all of that, but just a little building, a little place where God's people meet. And it's really that building of God through the people that should remind us of God's faithfulness. Constancy and faithfulness of God to maintain His work in the midst of the years. And then to proclaim that people should proclaim that they will trust in God, in this faithful God, all the way to the end. It says, "For this is God, our God forever and ever." See, that's why I said at the beginning that when we're looking at Zion, we're not looking at just a territory, a city, a structure. We're looking at the God of the city. This is God, our God forever and ever. And they have embraced him, the sons of Korah have, and encourage us to do the same, to embrace him as their God until they die. All the way through death. And so, this is quite an expression of faith, isn't it? You're going to trust God all the way till you die, right? Amen. The sons of Korah were brought to praise by something significant in their lives, the holy city. We don't have that holy city, but we can certainly testify about other things that have to do with God's grace, can't we? Yeah, absolutely. About his greatness and about his loving kindness. Well, you can imagine when the city was eventually destroyed, that this what this did to the feelings of the people of Israel. Now, they had caused the destruction by their worshiping idols and abandoning the true and living God, pushing him out of their society. Sound familiar? Looking to the nations for help. And this triggered the curses that were promised in the Mosaic Covenant. And God was faithful to those curses, which were promises as well, wasn't he? The true people of God were devastated. Look at Psalm 137. I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." They're in captivity now. "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked for us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Maybe this one, Psalm 48. They said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Why? Because they're remembering not just the city, but the God of the city. You would not be a faithful Jewish person and despise the city of God. Nor can you be a faithful Christian and despise the church. Your attitude toward it reflects your attitude toward God. Because like God was in Zion and his glory was manifested there, so God is in his church and his glory is manifested in the church. And so together we come to worship God in the spirit of the sons of Korah, because of his greatness and because of his loving kindness toward us.